father want to get some more dates from me, Lord willing, to be here, but I'm sorry to say, it's a blessing and a curse, but I'm going to be quite busy in the coming year, so it may not be for a long while till I come back. And some of you, after the message, might think, well, that's good. We hope not, but we'll just trust the Lord to give us blessing from His Word this morning. If I may be permitted a brief commercial before we get into the message, Brother Craig Shikarji was here last week. He's one of my dearest friends. He has an older sister named Sharon, also a friend of mine. And she and I, a couple of years ago, were on a trip to Israel with Randy Amos and Mark Colton. And we decided to put together another trip to Israel. She's been doing the legwork on it, getting all the arrangements with the hotels and everything. But Lord willing, we're going to Israel in 2000. On the top of this paper here, it has the Hebrew word Israel, and then it has it in English as well. And we're going to leave, Lord willing, on March the 28th from New York and spend a day in Jordan and then go on to Israel and be there for a number of days and get back to the States around April 8th because I have to speak in Baltimore the next day. So Lord willing, that's the trip. We've got the same Israeli tour guide that Jabe Nicholson uses on his tours. He's been many times. The speakers for our trip are going to be Henry Sardinia from Missouri, yours truly, and a few others as well. And of course, I've been there before. I studied over there for a while, so it's not unfamiliar territory. And I can tell you that you will be blessed by going if you can find your way to go. I will leave this flyer with Brother Harold Young. And it has all the necessary details. If you have any more questions, you can either get in touch with me or Sharon's number is on there. So if anyone's interested in going to Israel in the new year, if the Lord's left us here, we'd love to have you along. Now please to Ephesians 1 and verse 16. Verse 15. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under His feet and hath given Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. And God will add His blessing to the reading of His Word. Let's look to Him in prayer. Our God and Father, we thank Thee for having Thy Word in our own language. We pray that the Holy Spirit might open it up to us this morning, and we might see the Lord Jesus and appreciate Him and what He has for us even more. We pray it in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Some years ago when I was a student, I had a work forced upon me called The End of History. It was an article written by a political scientist named Francis Fukuyama. He's a fellow with a think tank in Washington called the RAND Corporation. And I won't bore you with what he said. He wrote it in an influential journal in 1989 in Foreign Affairs magazine. And he called this The End of History. Now I understand he's since expanded on it and published it in a book. And you can go down to your local bookstore and by The End of History and The Last Man by Francis Fukuyama. I don't necessarily recommend it, but if you're having trouble sleeping at night, perhaps it'll do the trick. In all deference to Mr. Fukuyama, I don't want to say anything whatsoever about his article. Suffice it to say that he was propounding the idea that the supreme political concept and deliverance of man had arrived in democracy, and that now there would be no more innovations in human politics and thinking because the democratic ideal had triumphed. And you remember 1989 is when the Berlin Wall came down and the Soviet Union fell apart. And everybody back then was saying, hurrah, democracy is going to triumph and we're going to have a one-world democracy. Well, we might yet, who knows. But more likely a one-world dictatorship at some point, but that's another story. But I thought, you know, what an intriguing title. The End of History, he called this article. And it seems like every Tom, Dick, and Harry out there among the intelligentsia and the academic world and the political world, they all have a view of what history is moving toward. They all have an idea of what history is about and where it's going and where we should end up. As recently as this past week in Seattle, we had the World Trade Organization meeting there, and of course that got some negative press because of the riots and so forth connected with it. But let me tell you, the World Trade Organization has a plan for this world. And if you could go to New York City and go and talk to the people of the United Nations, they have a plan for this world. If you could go down to Washington, to Pennsylvania Avenue, and be privy to the counsels of President Clinton and his advisors, they have a plan for this world. Well, that's all interesting. And it reminds me of what a psalm says. Why do the heathen or the nations rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The people have assembled themselves against the Lord and His Christ. But then it says that he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. He shall have them in derision. You see, people plan. People plan their way. But you know, it's God's will for this world in the end. That's what's important. No matter what the philosophers are saying, what the political scientists are saying, what the president is saying, with all due respect to him, what the leaders of this world are saying, doesn't matter so much as what God says about this world and where it's going. Now, to understand where we are in the world today and where it is going, we need to review history a little bit. And you thought, oh no, I graduated. I thought I was free. And now you want to inflict history on us again. Well, I'll try and make it as painless as possible. I sound like a dentist when I say that, don't I? But I want to think particularly not about the history of the Lansdowne area or not about the history of Pennsylvania, as rich as this area is in history. I want to think about the history of God dealing with man. You see, there's some folks out there that have the mistaken notion that God is the man upstairs. He's just some sort of strange character roaming about heaven, and you know, people pray to him and it gives them a better feeling about life. And when they get in trouble or they're in traffic and someone almost runs them off the road, then they say a prayer to God and they feel better about themselves. But you know, for all intents and purposes, you know, they don't think that God is very active in the world today. Some people are a little bit more negative about it, a little bit more cynical. They look at the atrocities in the world and the wars going on and the crime and the problems, and they say, where is God in all this? There must not be a God, or if there be a God, He must not care about us because He wouldn't allow these things to happen. Well, you know what? The history that the Bible records tells us that God is interested in us. He's interested in mankind. He's interested in the nations of the world. He's interested in the United States of America. But more particularly, He's interested in you. And He's interested in me. Now that's a very important thing to grasp. Because God hasn't suddenly gotten interested in humankind in the 1990s. He's always been a God from our very inception of our being who's been interested in us. He's a God who created us, not like some of our founding fathers used to try and pass off, like Thomas Jefferson, deists. They used to say, you know, God was like a clockmaker and He put together the clock and He wound it up and now He just lets it go and we've got to make the best of it and do what we can with our world. Well, let me tell you, the 20th century, I think, has belied the fact that if it's up to man to save himself, we're hopelessly lost. Because in the 20th century, all we've succeeded in doing for every disease and medical breakthrough we've made, we've created three or four problems greater to it. And we've ushered in the atomic age, which has the potential to do untold damage on mankind. No, if man's to save himself, we're lost. That's not the kind of God the Bible talks about. He says, no, I created this world, and I created it for a purpose for myself. Remember how the Bible begins in Genesis 1:1? In the beginning, God. And that's the chief thing. God is the chief person with whom we have to do. God is the chief person to whom we should go to consult. God is the person who we should care about and want to know what He feels about us and our lives and our thinking and our doings and so forth. And you know what? God is a God who cares about us. That's the wonderful thing that the Bible says. Because in the very beginning, when He created man and woman, He did a marvelous thing. He put them in an idyllic situation. He put them in a veritable utopia, a paradise, a perfect place without sin. They weren't affected by sin at that point in time. They were innocent. They were there existing with God. That time started, whenever that started, whether it was 6,000 or 8,000 or 10,000 years ago, I don't know. But at whatever time it started, God put man in a position of responsibility. And He said to Adam and to Eve, He said, no, I've got a mission for you. I want you to go out, and I've made this garden, and I want you to take care of this garden, to tend it and work on it. And the idea was, you know, that this garden would be sort of a training ground, and man would be prepared and learn what God had in mind. And working with God in the garden, and working on that paradise, then they could subdue the entire earth and make that a paradise and bring about God's purposes and plans with it. Of course, all along, their work wasn't as important as the fact that they were walking with God and talking with God and getting to know God and experiencing God. And one day it all horribly came to an end. You say, oh, one morning God got up and He was on the wrong side of the bed, so He threw man and women out. No, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says the problem started when man and woman, when Adam and Eve started to take things in their own hands and now say, we want to do something independent of God. We think we can bring about all this, and we think we can be equal to God by taking of this tree of knowledge of good and evil. That's what Satan said to them. God knows that when you eat that fruit, Adam and Eve, you'll be like Him, you'll know good and evil. He didn't tell them that they'd know good and evil without having the power to do good and without having the capacity to refrain from doing evil. But that's exactly what happened. When they sinned against God and when they fell, terrible things began to happen. It was just like God said. In the day that they took of that fruit, death happened to them. They could not know, they didn't drop over physically, but spiritually they died before God. They were separated to Him as much as we are separated from people out in the local cemetery. These people were now hiding from the presence of God. And to some degree, that's been the story of humankind ever since. Now, grasp this. God put Adam in a position of responsibility. He gave Adam work to do. He gave Adam the best possible scenario for accomplishing his work. And what did Adam do? He failed. Very well. You say God's going to scrap the whole thing, right? He just throws Adam and Eve aside. No. He makes a promise to them. He promises a Savior to them. He brings them skins, and He covers their nakedness, the symbol of their shame, and He shows thereby that He's going to do something to save mankind. And He even talks about this. He promises a coming one who would be the seed of the woman. Excuse me. It's a highly irregular term, but quite accurate. Because the Lord Jesus, when He was born, of course, came by way of virgin birth. He didn't have a human father. He was really the seed of the woman, His father being God in heaven, of course. And so, even there, way back in Genesis 3, God promised, I'm going to send a Savior. I'm going to send the seed of the woman, and He's going to bruise the serpent's head, a symbol of Satan in the Bible. He's going to bruise him. He's going to smash his power, his intelligence, his ability to do anything. But you know, that serpent's going to bruise his heel, prophesying already that the Lord Jesus Christ would have to suffer. And you know, time went on, and Adam and Eve had children, and they had to learn that now the way of approach to God was by sacrifice. And we remember that Cain, he didn't bring the right sacrifice, did he? And so many people are like that today. When they come to God, they try and bring their good works before Him, but the Bible says all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. It says that we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Therefore, when we come on those grounds, we can never hope to be accepted. Well, man found he had something new. He had a conscience. He had a sense of right and wrong now. And he knew his conscience condemned him. And so to have his sin forgiven, he had to go to God and rely on God's grace, God's mercy, God giving them what they didn't deserve, to forgive them. And time went on. And human beings proliferated there. You know, they got married and they had children and they grew up and got married and had children. And before you knew it, there were millions of human beings on the earth. And what did they do? Well, they got together. And the Bible says that the thoughts of their hearts and their imaginations was only evil continually before the Lord. You see, the problem about being a sinner is that we sin. And the problem about getting a bunch of sinners together is that they sin with gusto. And when you tend to put sinners together, they tend to start to scheme on how to sin. And what they decided was, well, here's what we're going to do. We're just going to live independently of God, and we're going to live our own lives, and we're going to be our own people. And many people still have that attitude today. God had to bring an end to that world. It became so corrupted, so evil, that there was only violence continually, says the Bible. And He had to bring a flood upon this world, not because He's an angry ogre in heaven, but because He is a God of love who can't tolerate, who can't bear to see sin making such a terrible destruction of mankind. No, He destroyed the world, but He preserved humankind by saving 8 people. Noah and his sons and family. And history went on. And now, when they came out of the ark, Noah is again put in a position of responsibility. He's put in a position of government. And you know, sadly, he failed. And sadly, mankind again dropped into failure. And we find over the course of time when the human race built itself up again, back to probably many millions of people, according to most estimates, they began to again get together and scheme and say, now how can we be free of God? And they said, I know what we'll do. We'll build a skyscraper. We'll build the Tower of Babel. And we're going to build this tower, and it's so that we won't be scattered, we won't be confused, and we'll make a name for ourselves. You know, man's always been trying to do that on the earth. We want to put a probe up on Mars so that people won't forget how intelligent we are, you know? We'll go up there and we'll find out all about the universe because the sky's the limit. Nothing can stop us, you know? We're man and we're women and we're men and we're women and we can do whatever we want to do. And that thinking was there way back in Bible times. And they built that Tower of Babel. And God says, oh, look, man's building a tower. I'll have to leave heaven even to see it. That's how big it was in his sight. He went down and he said, it'll be very simple to stop this tower from being built. You say, oh, what are you going to do? God send a hurricane? No, he didn't do that. You say, are you going to send an earthquake? No, he didn't do that either. Are you going to send some great fireball from heaven and just consume it, burn it all up, Lord? He says, no, I didn't do that. Well, how did he stop the Tower of Babel from being built?
Bueno, puedo encontrarte una pregunta.
Oh, I'm sorry. You know, it's a terrible thing when a preacher begins speaking in another language that you don't speak, eh? It becomes a great barrier to getting anything accomplished in the meeting. And you can imagine there's the foreman on the job, and he says, hey, Heinrich, can you bring me some more nails over here? And Heinrich says, Ma? Ani? You know, you start speaking in some other language. Well, it'd be very hard to get a job done. You can see the architect and the engineer sitting down with the blueprints, and one of them speaking in Portuguese, and one of them speaking in French, and one of them speaking in Pennsylvania Dutch, of all things, and, you know, another speaking in English. How were they to get anything done? And they didn't. They had to leave off building it. And from there, that's why our children in schools have to study languages. It's a lasting testimony to the judgment of God on mankind uniting together against Him. Well, it didn't stop there. God ushered in a new era with Abraham. Here He said, now I'm not going to deal with all the nations. Now I'm not going to deal with mankind on an international level. I'm going to begin dealing with one man, Abraham. I'm going to begin dealing with his family and his descendants. And out of this man, I'm going to bring the Savior whom I've promised, and I'm going to make a great nation of this man and his descendants. And so promise became the order of the day. And eventually, skipping over a lot of history, they failed too. And God had to bring them down into Egypt and allow tough times to happen to them, allow them to go through slavery so that they could learn that God's the one whom they had to cry out to for everything. And He brought them out with mighty power and signs and wonders. And He ushered in a new time. He now gave them a standard. He said, this is what My holiness is like. It's called the law. And you know what? People did something very foolish. It reminds me much of myself. In their self-confidence and bravado, they said, all that the Lord has said, we will do. In other words, God, now you've laid it out. You've given us your standard. You've laid out the commandments. Now we know what you want, God. No problem. We'll do what you want us to do. And if you read the sad, sordid history of the nation of Israel, you will see how men and women in every age have continually failed at keeping God's law. You think today you'll get to heaven by keeping the Ten Commandments? I'm sorry. God's Word says that by the law is no one justified. Because you know what the law does? It's like a thermometer. It tells you you're sick. You know, you put the thermometer in your mouth and you keep it under your tongue for what seems like an interminable amount of time. And after you've kept it under your tongue for a while, you take it out and you look at it and says, oh my, 102. No wonder I'm having hot and cold flashes and no wonder I have a headache. It shows that I'm sick. Well, I'll put the thermometer back in my mouth and wait till I get better. You say, you silly person. A thermometer doesn't make you better. It just shows you you're sick. You're going to have to go to a doctor and get some ibuprofen or something and get that fever lifted, you know, starve a cold, feed a fever, all that sort of thing. You're going to have to take care of it some other means. The thermometer can't help you. And that's what the law did. Man took it and looked at it and said, oh, that's what God wants. And then he looked at himself and he said, that's everything I'm not. And the more he tried to live it, the more he tries to keep that rule, that law, the more he wants to break it. You know, it's sort of like if you put a chocolate cake in the refrigerator and you say to your spouse, now I'm not married, but being a son of parents, I've just observed other people's experience in such matters. But the surefire way to see that chocolate cake get eaten is to tell the other person in your household, now be sure you don't eat the chocolate cake. Well, you know, the person might not have been hungry for chocolate cake till you suddenly put a prohibition on it. Then suddenly they want it. And that's exactly how it is with God's standard. God says, don't do this. And that's the very thing we want to do. He says, you shouldn't commit adultery. And suddenly the world throws movies and television shows and magazines and everything nowadays is just utterly consumed with adultery. And that's all people can wait to do. And that's how man's history has been over and over. God coming out to man. God showing himself to man. Man rejecting it. Man falling into sin. Man failing in his responsibility. And the law showed that. If there was any doubt before that people could not please God by their own efforts, the law proved it once and for all. Well, then one day, a new era dawned in the history of mankind. One day, as Galatians 4:4 puts it, in the fullness of time came forth the Son of God, born of a woman. Yeah, just like God said he would be way back in Genesis 3. One day the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world and he changed everything. Because now for the first time on planet Earth, men and women beheld a man who was a real man, who was physically just like us, had bones and flesh and blood and hair and eyeballs and everything else that each one of us have as being human. And he had a brain and he had intellect and he had emotions and he had real feelings as a man. He had one thing we don't have. He was entirely holy and pure and righteous. Or should I say, he lacked one thing that we all have. We are sinners. We are hopelessly corrupted by sin, but the Lord Jesus Christ was entirely, to borrow the phrase from the book of Hebrews, sin apart. Sin had no connection with him whatsoever. Here was a perfect man. Here was someone who, after all the centuries of men and women failing, now he lived perfectly. Now he kept God's standard. Now he actually spoke. And when he would speak, he would be speaking the very word of God. And he would say, you know, the person who's seen me, they've seen what God is like. They've seen the Father, said the Lord Jesus. And now everything changed. Because you know something? Human history is moving along. And God's not content to leave it as a series of cyclical patterns where you have mankind being given God's revelation, God's word, and rejecting it and falling and failing, and God coming in and saving them, and man rejecting it and falling and failing again, and going over and over. God's not content to have human history like that. He says, no, there's going to be a linear progression. Well, I'm going to take mankind, says God, and I'm going to exalt them, and I'm going to lift them up to very heaven, and I'm once more going to have communion with them. And you know what? This time, it's going to be better than it was with Adam and Eve, because there's going to be no possibility of failure. Now, how is God to do it? If he went down and God suddenly spoke to the United Nations on Monday morning, and he said, now look, I want you to make the human race perfect, and I want you to eradicate sin. Well, assuming they had all the member countries of the United Nations there, they'd begin to debate. They'd probably start by debating nowadays what sin is, after all, and everybody would have a different definition. And then, you know, they decide that they'd pass a lot of laws and a lot of rules, and if you don't do this, if you don't live perfectly, we'll have sanctions against you. Now, let me ask you this. In your limited experience, have laws ever kept anyone from sinning? No. People still speed. People still steal. People still use drugs. People still kill. And all those things are against the law. But it doesn't stop people from doing them. The United Nations, and I have nothing against the United Nations personally, but just as way of illustration, they have no way of making mankind perfect. So how is God to do it? Well, you see, there's a wonderful power at work. And this power is going to come in and bring mankind into the blessing that God sees for it. Here Paul talks about it in the text we read. He begins to talk about what he wants them to see. He begins to say that he's praying for them. Oh, very good, Paul. You've been praying for us. What have you been praying about? That our business would go well? Well, it's important to pray for that, but that's not what he was praying for. Oh, that my health condition gets better. Well, that's important to pray for too, but that's not what he says. He says, I'm praying that your spiritual understanding might be enlightened, that the eyes of your understanding may see what is the hope of the inheritance, what is the glory that God has for us. What Paul says he's praying is, what I want you to get a hold of, people, is what God is doing in history and what he's doing in you and what he's going to do with you. And you know what he's done this all by? By the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at what he says in verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe? According to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ. How powerful is God? Look at this. Which he wrought in Christ, verse 20, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenlies, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. You see, the world thought it had power. Oh, they had tremendous armies. You should have seen the Romans, for example. There they were with those nice helmets they had on with the fluffy plumes on top, like you see in the old Ben-Hur movies. And they had swords and spears. And they looked kind of funny running around in miniskirts, if you ask me. But back then, well, they were fearsome. Because the Roman army just killed thousands of people and marched over the world and conquered the nations. And they thought they had power, you know. And they prided themselves on this. Here we've come to all these barbaric, backward peoples, and we're bringing law and order, and we're bringing culture, and we're bringing civilization, and we're bringing all these things to this backward podunk region of Judea. And here we have our local governor, Pontius Pilate. My, he's an efficient ruler, and he has power. And one day they brought a criminal, so they thought, a prisoner before him, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the prisoner, he was very odd. He didn't call for a defense attorney. And the case against him didn't seem very strong at all. In fact, the prosecutors couldn't even agree on what to charge him with. And they said to the Lord Jesus, Pilate was truly incredulous, being a Roman, being a man who knew about power. He said, don't you know that I have power to release thee and power to deliver thee up? I have the authority and the capability, in other words, Jesus, to let you go. I have the power also to condemn you and send you to the cross. The Lord Jesus said to him, you don't know what power is about, because you could have no power except it were given to you from above.
And that's what people have to realize. When man gets to the pinnacle through history, what he's always done is said, I have the power, now I can be free of God. And God has to bring him down to show him, no, you don't. I have ultimate power in heaven. And Pilate had to learn that the power that he had was only conferred upon him by the permission of heaven, by God allowing him to have power. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't go to the cross because mankind is powerful. He went to the Lord Jesus Christ, or the Lord Jesus Christ rather went to the cross, and he would say of it that I of my own self lay down my life, no man taketh it from me, and I will take it again unto myself. And God proved that who is the one who has real power in the universe? It's Jesus. Why? Because God proved it by raising him up from the dead. You mean he's greater than the grave? Absolutely. He's greater than death? Absolutely. He's greater than all the spiritual powers, all the demons, all the power of Satan that has wanted to derail God's purpose through the ages? Absolutely. He's raised up above all these things. Right to the right hand of God, to the very highest place in the universe, the highest place of authority and power. And Paul says this power is working in you. How are men and women to be forgiven? How are they made perfect? How are they to come into what God has them to do? It's by being identified with the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're to know God this morning, if I'm to know God, if you're to have your sins forgiven, if you're to be declared righteous in His sight, if you're ever to live and realize the purpose for which God made you, then you must come to the Lord Jesus Christ and receive Him as your Lord and Savior. There's no other way. You must say, I died with Jesus on the cross. He died there for me in my place. It's just like I was hanging there on the cross. It was my sins He was being punished for, not by man. But when the Almighty God put His wrath and His punishment on sin upon Him, it was for my sins, my misdoings, my iniquities, my crimes that Jesus did that. But also to say, you know what? I was in the tomb with the Lord Jesus too. And when He rose again from the dead, I was there with Him too. That's what we say when we're baptized. We don't get saved by being baptized. We say we are saved. And what it means to be saved is, it's just like I was there with the Lord Jesus on the cross. It's just like I was there in the tomb. You start out, you go down under the water, and they bring you up. Just like resurrection. We're brought up and lifted up. You know, I don't find it amazing. I don't find it incredible in the least that God would want to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ to His right hand, to bring Him up to the chief place in heaven, to put the Lord Jesus Christ in the place of supreme power, and to say that one day Jesus is going to reign over this world with unparalleled authority and power, that He is going to be the ultimate super dictator, super president, super king, King of kings and Lord of lords. I don't have any trouble believing that. Because who better to entrust the maintenance of this universe, who better to have history progressing toward than the Lord Jesus Christ, the only perfect man, who's also the Son of God. The one who always was loving, who always was merciful, who always was compassionate, who always is righteous. The one who won't be corrupt. The one who won't be cheating on his wife. The one who won't be out there cooking the books, so to speak, and stealing money out of the coffers. The only one who's perfect. I have no problem why God would raise Him up from the dead and put Him on His right hand in glory. Let me tell you what's amazing is that I and you, sinful people like us, that we should be brought into this with Him, that we should be associated with Him, that we should be destined to be in glory with Him. Do you believe it? Well, God says if you think thinking about that future is so incredible, God says, let me tell you, it's that way right now. We are seated in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. He's given the Lord Jesus Christ to be head over all things, says the Bible, to the church, which is the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. You see, God hasn't promised to be in the midst of the United Nations gatherings. He hasn't promised to be in the midst of the U.S. Congress. He hasn't promised to be in the midst of the academic circles and the meetings of the universities. The Lord Jesus Christ Himself, a man who never has, never will, or never did lie. He has said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. What is God doing in the world today? He's working in the church. You say, which church? Presbyterian, Lutheran, Baptist, Pentecostal? Which church is God working in? Well, you know, the Bible doesn't get bogged down in denominational titles. Because the only title that matters to your eternal well-being and to the plans and purposes of God is the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are His, if you are a Christian, the word just means a little Christ. A follower of the Lord Jesus. If you know what it is to receive Him as your Savior, to be born again, have your sins forgiven, and to be brought into this blessing through the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, you are part of the church. And you know something? Some of those believers down the street, though the name on the building may be different, if they're trusting in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, they're in the church too. And they're your brother, your sister. That's not to condone the sectarianism that has afflicted the church of God through the ages. We should pray to God that the Holy Spirit in these last days would make Christians more united before the world. And say, we are united with the Christ of heaven, and God is moving history to His ultimate exaltation. But you know, whatever the world does, whatever the sad state of the visible church on earth, it can't stop God's plan, God's purpose, and God's truth. He says here that the church is the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. It says here that the Lord Jesus is the head of the church. What does that mean? Well, you know, you have a head on your body, and it's an extraordinary thing. Your head is a place to put a hat, for example. But is that the only function it serves? You say, well, no, we'd look mighty funny walking around without a head, wouldn't we? Oh, so it's for aesthetic purposes then, is it? To make your body sort of look complete. Well, that's not the only reason you have a head. Your head tells you what to do, doesn't it? I can move my hand like this, and it's my head that's telling my arm to do that, you know? I can just move my fingers up and down and all of this, and I can go like this, and it's my head that's controlling it all. If you could hit me upside the head, as we often used to say as children, if you could give me a good whack on the side of the head, my head's ability to operate in the body might be impaired. You know, sometimes babies, when they're born, have brain damage to a certain point of their body, and I was no exception. And because a part of their head, if you will, is damaged, it affects the rest of the body. Because the head is the intelligence source, it's the controlling agency of the body. Well, the Lord Jesus is the head of the church. Now, He's perfect. He's entirely unspoiled, unmarred. He's in the heavenlies right now. And God looks at Him, the Father looks at Him, and the Spirit works with Him, being completely content with who He is, being totally happy with the Lord Jesus as He is. He is God's ideal of what a man should be. He is God's ideal of what the universe should be like. And so He puts Him as head over the church. Now He begins working in the church. This spiritual organism, this spiritual body made up of all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ from the first century on the day of Pentecost up to the present moment. No matter what language we're speaking, no matter what color we are, no matter what our educational background, if we have in common that the Lord Jesus Christ is our Savior, we're in the church and He is our head. Now you say, oh, but there's local expressions of that. There's local churches, local groups of believers. Is He the head over them? Well, of course. Now, how is that expressed practically? And this is the point I want you to pay attention to. Because for all of our talk about New Testament principles today, I feel like we're in danger of losing this. It's nice to know that the Lord Jesus Christ is the head. It's better to do what Scripture tells us to do, to hold the head. That is, to give Him the allegiance and the ability to do what He wants. Now, the head is the intelligence source. He's the one who tells the body what to do. So can you answer me this question? It's a rhetorical question. The question I ask is, if the Lord Jesus is the church, the head of the church, rather, and He is controlling the church and telling the church what to do, then why in 1999, even among groups of believers that try and follow the Scriptures closely, try and obey New Testament principles, try and have the Lord Jesus in the midst, why is the prayer meeting the least attended meeting of the assembly? Why is it the least passionate meeting of the assembly? Why aren't believers today turning to God in prayer? It seems like we'll turn to everything else first. We'll put on our talk shows, we'll talk to the psychologist, we'll go read the latest commentary or the latest book. But whatever happened to getting back to the head and crying out to God and saying, God, we're in a sorry state. The Lord Jesus is the head and we want Him in control and we want His direction. You say, well, He's given elders to the church. It's their responsibility. No, 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 no. This is the responsibility of the entire church to say, yes, we're going to look to the head, and what the head wants us to do, we will do. You say, how do I know what the head wants us to do? Well, I've mentioned prayer. But you know, God speaks through His Word. It's been that way in every age. And I continually marvel that I can walk into my house, and in my house, I have literally hundreds of books about the Scriptures. There are more tools in the English language for studying the Bible than any other language in the world today. And we are living amidst a generation of Christians that is the most educated group of Christians, arguably, in world history. And we have more Bible software on how to study the Bible on computer even, and more Christian chat rooms and more Bible studies that we can go to. And arguably, there's also never been a generation that's as scripturally illiterate, that knows so little about the Bible as the current one. Why is it? Well, there's a lot of reasons. But what we've got to get back to as Christians is saying, you know, God has a purpose for this world. He's been working in history, and what He's doing in the world right now is in the church. And therefore, our first allegiance, our first energies, the finest of our intellectual abilities, the finest of our time is not going to go to Monday Night Football, is not going to go to our business, is not going to go even to our families. The finest that we have is going to go to the head and to His church. And we are going to seek His face and continue seeking until we know what He wants of us, until we obey it. Easier said than done. A needed admonition and exhortation to preacher as well as to the congregation. But that's the way it is. And that's the way it has to be. God has appointed blessing for the church, but it's only connected with the head. So we've got to get back to that. Let's have a wee word of prayer, and then we'll have a hymn. Brother Harold, I'll let you pick it out. Our God and Father, we thank Thee for the Lord Jesus. We thank Thee that He's the head of the church, that He has a plan for it, and that our destiny is to be with Him forever in glory. We rejoice in that. And we pray that practically in our local assemblies, local fellowships of believers, that we would hold the head, and that this would be something we take seriously and are obedient to. We ask it in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen.